Pray to the Holy Ghost because he is Jesus' father in your concept. I've been listening here to all these Walter Martin-isms here, and I think this is what it is here.
Do you have a question?
Yes, I do.
Ask the question.
Okay. You've allowed other people to make statements. I wish I'd like to make mine here very briefly.
We really prefer questions, and we're running out of time.
Well,
so please ask us
a
question.
I have a statement here, or not a statement, question, that you don't want to hear. But my question is, if that's all you'll allow me to do, because I don't agree with you, but you have made many statements here today and also on your program that Jewish people nor the early Christians believed such and such. Okay, I'd like to have you tell me the name of one Jewish Orthodox person right now, today or ever, that believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he is God. Give me one name, would you please, of one Orthodox Jew that believes that Jesus is the Christ. Because I believe, as I recall, it wasn't it the Jewish people that crucified Christ because he was stating that fact?
Just a second. This is a typical smokescreen over the issue. This is the issue.
Answer the question, please.
Oh, I'll answer the question directly. You know perfectly well that an Orthodox Jew is not going to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God unless he's converted to Christianity.
This is true.
Isn't that right?
Then he becomes a Christian.
Wait a minute. Oh, no. He becomes a Christian by religion, but he remains a Jew by covenant.
Right. We are the
children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual Jews,
right.
The church of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That biblical theology. My question to you is, what are you trying to prove?
Okay, all I'm stating is you've said that the early church leaders and the Jewish people stated and believed that there was one God and Jesus is the Son of God. They did not say that. They crucified him because he said that.
Listen, read my lips, okay?
It's hard to when you double talk.
We want to stick to questions here.
Okay.
I hope you noticed that because this is why I'm here today. A couple of years ago, I was invited to go on Mormon Miscellaneous.
Did you go?
I didn't go because on Mormon Miscellaneous, they played a tape of a man who said he worked with me, he knew me, that I was supposed to be a phony and out for money, and they never even called me on the telephone to ask me his name. They never even wrote me a letter and asked me whether or not it was true. You just went on the air and lied about me, you and your friend. Now, in Brigham City, in front of an audience three times this size, with that man sitting there and you there and your co-host, I asked you if you had the guts to stand up and say it to my face, and you didn't, and neither did he. And I'm here today because you did the same thing again. You invited me on the program, and then you went on the program and said you were going to give me the benefit of the doubt that somehow I hadn't showed up and that I was supposed to have sent a telegram. Well, here's the certified copy of the telegram. It was delivered to you. You know perfectly well I received it, and the telegram said I wouldn't be there. Now, the reason I'm here is because Mormon Miscellaneous, which was known among the trade as Mormon Massacre, Mountain Meadows all over again, was to bring Christians on there and chew them up. And the implication was, and it was stated by a number of people, Walter Martin wouldn't show up. Walter Martin was terrified of Van Hale. He could take on little Mormon missionaries, but never Van Hale. Walter Martin has challenged in Salt Lake City for 27 years for you to produce one professor from Brigham Young University that's got the guts to come on the platform. One general authority, one Mormon scholar who says he represents the church, and they won't do it.
Definitely.
You clearly have a right to it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that Mr. Hill does deserve the right to respond to that.
Right.
Well, I have difficulty being as aggressive, and I would just as Dr. Martin in this respect. And I'm not going to accuse Dr. Martin of presenting lies, but he has presented several misstatements of information in regards to this particular issue that I don't know how it relates to this question, but at any rate, I do have in my possession. I do have in my possession. I thought I would keep it just to make sure I have it. The facts regarding an invitation, a proposed appearance of Dr. Martin earlier this month on KZZI's Daily Religious Forum in Salt Lake City. I thought I have no apology for how I handled that particular situation. I found out by a phone call from the station an hour and a half before we were to have you on the air that you would not be there. I called Christian Research Institute. I talked to a person by the name of Linda. Don't know her last name. Maybe you know her.
She's my secretary.
That's what I was told. That she was your secretary. And I called there to find out if this were true, that you were not going to be on the air. Now, I don't know whether she pass that along to you that I had called?
Nope. I wasn't okay. In the office.
All right. I called there to find out, and the reason that I called was because we had not received a telegram indicating that you would not be on the air. I indicated to those who were expecting this to happen when you weren't there that I would give you the benefit of the doubt, as you had acknowledged, that a telegram was sent. But I had called Western Union, and I have the name of the person I talked to there, who indicated spent half an hour looking at telegrams that were sent that day and could not find it. I recognize that Western Union is a large company and something can get lost. 2 days after you were to appear on the program, we did receive the telegram. I have it with the postmark and so forth. So the problem was with Western Union, and I pointed that out, brought it out on the air, that this was the situation. And I think that you're totally in error in criticizing me for this particular situation. In regards to the tape that we played, you have made half a dozen misstatements of fact about a tape that we played some time back about a fellow who mentioned that he had been on the program with you one time, and you don't know his name, apparently. You don't know whether that's a true statement or not.
That's not
you
true.
You called me. What's his name?
That's not true. I know whether I met a man who says he preached on platforms with me, worked with me. I know that. Nobody has to inform me about that.
Okay, but what's the name of the individual that of this tape that we played?
I don't have your tape here. I can't play it.
I know. And so what I'm saying is you're saying...
Why didn't you call me following the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18? Receive no accusation against an elder. Why didn't you call me and ask me if what that man said was true before you played the tape?
He made one little passing statement in this
That's
tape
not
about
true.
You. Yes, it is.
No,
it is true.
We have the tape.
I'm going to intervene here and say that we're grateful that both Mr. Hale and Dr. Martin can be here together today, and ask that we have another question for Mr. Hale.
Okay, Van, in your statements, you said that you believed that the LDS Church believes in the divinity of Christ, that he is eternal God, and you did use that word, eternal God. From the vantage point of the law of eternal progression, where all of the spirits that are in the spirit world, that are children of the Heavenly Father and Mother, have to come to earth and live and die and be exalted before they can become a God, in the LDS doctrine, it is taught that Jesus Christ was a spirit child, in fact, of God the Father and one of his wives. At what point did Jesus Christ become the eternal God, if he was, in fact, a spirit child of the Heavenly Father and Mother? At what point did he become God before he was born to go through the law of eternal progression?
Well, I have no idea at what point, but what your comment, I think, demonstrates a misconception of LDS thinking that I have heard a time or two, and I don't know exactly where it comes from, but the idea that that Jesus could not have been God before coming to this earth because he did not have a body of flesh and bones is an idea which has never been espoused by Mormonism. The Holy Ghost does not have a body of flesh and bones in LDS thinking, and yet the Holy Ghost is God in throughout the presentations in our LDS scripture. So the idea... I see people shaking their heads, but if you will look, for example, at the testimony of the three witnesses in the Book of Mormon, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one eternal God. Jesus, as I cited to you Book of Mormon references, every Book of Mormon reference I cited earlier in my comments were Book of Mormon references referring to Jesus as being God prior to the time of his incarnation in the flesh. So, you know, regardless of how you feel about it, the LDS point of view has never been that Jesus, it has always been that Jesus was God before the incarnation. I cited the references. If, you know, someone has something that would refute that, I'd hear it, you know.
Thank you.
Can I respond to her?
Do you want to go ahead and respond?
All right.
That's a good point about eternal God. We just got the same thing all over again. I was accused of double talk. Let's hear this one. Jesus Christ is eternal God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there are many gods, and they are one, each of those gods. How is he eternal God if he is just one God among many gods? That is not addressed. Mormon theology has never taught that Jesus Christ is the eternal God because it doesn't believe in an eternal God. It's an infinite progression of gods.
Okay, let's have another question for Dr. Martin.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Martin and Van Hale, for coming. I think it's been enjoyable and enlightening for all of us. I think there's been some substantial discussion, as I understand, going on in determining the debate for today on the topic of what is Christianity. I'm wondering if we could get a commitment from both of you, Dr. Martin, you and Van, both, to come back your next time through Utah and debate your book, The Maze of Mormonism, and get into some of the nitty-gritty that you've got in here in this book.
The debate of the Maze of Mormonism material, I have debated Mormon bishops. I've debated far more qualified men than Mr. Hale by his own definition. I have debated Mormon professors. I have debated people who allegedly know a great deal about Mormonism. And every reference in Maze of Mormonism, to my knowledge, was checked and cross-checked. That does not mean that you can't have a wrong reference. It doesn't mean that you can't have a wrong address for a verse or a quote. Everybody has that problem with hundreds and hundreds of quotes. But if you're talking about, do the quotes exist? Are they in context? And is it accurate? The answer is yes. I have no desire to do a continuing debate with Mr. Hale. I just reissue what I have constantly said. Mr. Hale, sitting here today, will tell you himself. He does not represent the Mormon Church. He represents himself and his view as a single Mormon. I, as a professor of comparative religions, apologetics, biblical studies, would like a similar person from Brigham Young University, or a general authority, or an apostle, designated by the Mormon Church to represent them. Once we have them represented publicly, then I will be happy to truck out the Maze of Mormonism and a suitcase full of documents, and we will have a 2 or 3 hour debate on the subject. How's that?
Sounds great. I take the answer. The answer is no, then. The answer is no.
The answer is I want a qualified authority. He's not a qualified authority. I'm only here today for one reason.
I'd like to hear Mr.
I'm only here today for one reason. I told you what the reason is. Because of the slanderous stuff that was played on the air before and the implication that somehow or other I was afraid to show up. I haven't been afraid to show up for 36 years and I hope for 36 more.
Yes, I'd like to make a comment on that. And, you know, I recognize that Dr. Martin has no respect for me, no regard, obviously, from his statements, and feels that he is, you know, he would like somebody qualified to talk with him, but I would be happy. I've always had a forum open for the last 8 years in which Dr. Martin is certainly welcome to come and discuss any topic that he would like to. I have not made any slander statements about Dr. Martin, either in public or in private. And I'm sorry that you have, you know, I'm sorry about the problem that you see in your great erudition and my total lack of knowledge in regards to Mormonism. But the fact is that what I hear you saying is that you want somebody who can speak for Mormonism. I wonder, how is it that you feel that you are authorized to speak for Mormonism and for the Mormon Church and to present what is Mormon doctrine? I have stated to you, made a comment here a minute ago, and you saying, no, that is not the belief of Mormonism. I'm wondering why you think that you are the authority and the one who can speak officially for Mormonism.
I never said I was the authority. I never said that I could speak officially for Mormonism. I said at the beginning of this lecture and debate that your own documents from your archives, published by you with your imprimatur, meaning that you approve of them, speak for you. I am capable, logically, as Orson Sear told me, rationally, reasonably, and biblically, of analyzing what you said. And I'm therefore capable of writing it. In 1964, my book was reviewed by Brigham Young University when it first came out. Brigham Young University professors who read the book didn't like it, but they have yet to produce one single refutation of the sources that were quoted in the book and what Mormon theology is. You say, what right do I have to do it? I have the right as a Christian minister to defend the Christian church against non-Christian cults, which the Mormon church is, and I intend to exercise that right.
Okay, let's see if we can get a question for Mr. Hale.
Van, because of the passage of time, I'll make this real quick. John 17:3, Jesus plainly states, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You and I would both agree, Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher of Christianity of any man who has ever walked the face of the earth, including Joseph Smith and the prophets, any Christian teacher. Common sense tells me, as a simple person, if there truly were many true gods, we're not talking about false gods now, this would have been a beautiful chance for our Lord Jesus to let us know that our eternal life depends upon our knowing the truth concerning not the one true God, but the truth concerning gods. And I'm saying that, I'm asking you this question. In your presentation, if I've understood you correctly, you have said that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three separate gods. You've said the thing that makes them one is not their unity of substance, but their unity of purpose. Jesus Christ here links himself with the one true God. Our eternal life, knowing the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. And this is my question, I'll make it simple. If, in fact, there are many true gods, as I believe you believe, and I think you would agree that you have the possibility of becoming, certainly not a false god in hereafter, but a true god, why did not the Lord Jesus Christ at this time state that eternal life meant our knowing the one true gods rather than the one true God?
Okay. Thank you. Well, I think that's a good question. I think it was well stated. The fact is that within the LDS belief, we believe in a plurality of gods in a particular sense, and we believe in only one God in another sense. And it depends upon the frame in which you are speaking. For example, within the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul, for example, there are a couple of hundred instances where Paul makes a clear distinction, makes clear statements that there is one God and one Lord. He draws a distinction between the Father who is God and Jesus who is Lord. And there is a sense within the writings of Paul in which you can say, based upon 200 passages where he does this, that only the Father is God. A distinction is made between the Father who is God and Jesus who is Lord. Now, so we see that same kind of a concept in the LDS faith. There is one person whom we look to as being the one true God, and that can either be the Father, depending upon how we're using it, or it can be the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The idea of God being used in different senses is clearly a biblical concept, and that's simply what I'm saying, is that in one sense we believe that there is one and only one God, and in another sense, and in fact two or three other senses, we believe that there is more than one God. So it's biblical.
Okay. Let's turn to a question for Dr. Martin.
Earlier in the debate, you were defining God, etc., Dr. Martin, and you said, and I've heard you say this basically in the same context on your program about if the Jews don't know what the scriptures are, then nobody knows. But here you said, if the Jews don't know God, nobody does. And I'm just wondering, well, my question is, if you say, if the Jews don't know God, nobody does, how do you explain the fact that they didn't know him and crucified him?
Before you clap too rapidly, you should read the Apostle Paul, who tells you as a former Pharisee and authority on the law, that if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Prince of Life. They didn't know because they rejected the scriptures concerning him. By rejecting the scriptures concerning him, they had a false idea of God. Their idea of God was that he was eventually going to send Messiah, and that Messiah was going to establish the kingdom, crush the Gentile nations, and exalt Israel. They totally ignored Isaiah 53, where Messiah would die for the sins of the people. They totally ignored Daniel chapter 9, where Messiah had to be cut off and die in Jerusalem for the sins. They ignored our Lord's own statements on the subject, that the Son of Man had to go and die. The Jews' concept of the nature of God was correct. There was only one God, and I'll stand with that forever. That's Judaism. But the Jews' misinterpretation of how God was going to redeem the world is explained by both Christ and the apostles. No need for me to explain it.
Okay, thank you. A question for... We just have a few minutes left, so a question for Mr. Hale.
Okay, I want to look you right in the face, because you're going to remember me. First, I would just like to tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord, and through Him, and only through Him, can your life be saved. Which brings me to, why then must you go through the temple and wear those underwears?
Well, I appreciate your question, and for those who can't see her, she is attractive, and I'm sure I won't forget her. I appreciate that. And I appreciate your comment. I appreciate the sincerity with which you presented that Jesus is Lord, and I believe that, and I appreciate that. And, of course, that is a central theme of Mormonism. Also, you will recall a statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, in which he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you are going to find that a large number of incidents are presented in the Bible of God directing things that sound quite peculiar to us today, to all of us. I mean, the idea in Exodus of anointing the lobe of the ear with animal blood and so on and so forth, that's very strange to us today. But the fact is, if the Lord commands that, we do it. And that's the concept within the LDS faith. If God commands us to do something, it doesn't matter whether it's anointing the lobe of the ear with blood or if it's wearing some special underwear or whatever it might be. Okay? Yes, that's what I... Mm-hmm. Where does it say that... Okay. Let me restate your question. Where does God say that you must wear these temple garments? The fact is that the LDS temple ceremony has been established as part, a very sacred part of our LDS faith, and it is part of that whole concept of temple worship. And it, I guess your question is, where am I getting the information from? Well, I have been to the LDS temple myself, and I wear the strange underwear that you're talking about, so... I didn't know we were going to talk about underwear, but I don't. It's all right with me if that's what you want to do.
Let's turn to a question. We're going to have to end this at 4:15, which means that a number of you who have questions may not get to address them over the microphone. Perhaps you can corral Dr. Martin or Mr. Hale before the banquet this evening. We have a question for Dr. Martin, and I believe this may be the last question.
I appreciate your background, Dr. Martin, so I can ask an intelligent question, if I could put it into words.
Sure.
Yeah, Paul the Apostle, when he was at Athens, what do you think of his reference to certain poets? One was named Aretas, who was quoted in the scripture there in Acts, that certain lines of his poem went, "You are the offspring of God." What is your feeling? Like, I can quote a poet, Browning, that says, "Man is an embryonic form of God." That seems to parallel, and we can go outside of the scriptures for truth.
Oh, do you hear the question? What do I think of the poet Aratus, which was quoted in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul, where he says you are the offsprings of God, in parallel to this, to the concept of going outside the scriptures for truth. Do I state it properly? I respond by saying, Paul quoted Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete, two poets who were pagans, to prove a point that he was making in the context. The point was that God wasn't far from any one of them, and that even the pagan mind could understand the fact that there was a Creator, that we might feel for Him, seek for Him, and find Him, because He is our Creator. In that sense, we are the children of God. We were created by Him. The animals are not sons and daughters of God.
The animals are creations which perish, but man continues on by the grace of God. So you can go outside Scripture for truth. I wouldn't deny that at all. Paul certainly did there. But I would draw to your attention that any source you quoted outside of Scripture would have to be in accord with Scripture. Aratus is in accord with Scripture. Epimenides is in accord with Scripture. Joseph Smith isn't. He contradicts Scripture, point by point by point. He says there's many gods. God says there's only one. Joseph says, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. And God says, no need to do that because I'm the only one. I'm the first and I'm the last. Joseph Smith was a false prophet because Joseph Smith contradicted the Scriptures, not because he went outside for truth, but what he brought back was not in accord with the revealed Word of God. That's the reason why.
Thank you. Did you want to make any comments about that?
Okay. No.
It is now 4:15, and before we applaud these two gentlemen, I'm sure we all agree that the discussion, although heated at times, has been insightful and educational, and I'm sure we've all benefited by hearing both points of view, and I think we owe them a very warm round of applause.